Good afternoon, good evening, or good morning, depending upon when you may be listening to this sermon. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. We've been taking a journey through the book of Hebrews, and we now have come to chapter 12. And it's been quite a journey. My name is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, and today is the 3rd of April, and we welcome you to our running commentary here on the book of Hebrews. Now, before we even break ground in chapter 12, we're going to do a fast review of the original audience to the book. A lot of Christians pick up a Bible and they automatically assume that God is talking to them as if they were the original audience. And that's not true, and that's not proper to understand the scriptures. You got to ask some very important questions whenever you study your Bible. Most Christians read the Bible without ever asking these important questions. For instance, who is the human author of the book or the letter that you're reading? Secondly, approximately when was the gospel or the letter or the epistle or the book written? Next question, why was it written? Okay, why? And how was it communicated? Was it communicated by mouth? Was it communicated by it being written as a permanent record, like we have our 66 books of the Bible? And then one most important question that is never asked by anyone who picks up a Bible and reads carelessly: who was the original audience? To whom was the gospel, the epistle, the letter, or the book initially written to? And then you have to ask a side question, excuse me, how did that first audience, the original recipients, how would they have interpreted and understood what was contained in the book, in the gospel, in the epistle, or in the verbal message? How did they receive it? How did they understand it? How did they interpret what they heard or what they read themselves? And so original audience is extremely important. Pronouns in the Bible. Many people criticize pronouns. Well, that just simply shows their lack of intelligence when it comes to language. All languages have pronouns. And if you were taught English in school on how to associate the pronoun with its noun antecedent, is that the word called, I think? You have the word him, her, or it, or they, or them. Well, you got to read probably a little bit before that pronoun to find out who are we talking about. And when you read the scriptures, it's important to find out the pronouns, how it's being used, who is the one that is being defined in that pronoun. So all language has what's called parts of speech. And if you're ignorant on the parts of speech, then it's quite obvious that you have an innate prejudice against the pronouns that are found in any language. Well, that is something that you need to crucify, and that is something that you need to overcome by brushing up on a little bit of English grammar, understanding what a noun is, understanding what a verb is, understanding what a preposition is, and understanding what an indirect object and direct object are. Okay? When you read your Bible, beloved, you're reading words. You're reading a sentence. And in English, you normally have a subject, then a verb, and then there's something attached. Okay? And so, you have to get past your innate negative prejudice towards language and towards grammar and towards pronouns. So, to whom was the Hebrew letter written to? I believe it was written to Hebrew Christians. Because when you look at the book of Hebrews, a Gentile audience was not the primary audience when this sermon slash letter was then sent out to its original audience. How do I say that? Well, it talks about the Jews wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, many of whom their carcasses fell because God was moved to destroy them because of a lack of faith. It talks about a biblical Old Testament character named Melchizedek. How many Greeks and Romans, how many Assyrians and Persians, how many people scattered across the ancient world were even familiar with the biblical character of Melchizedek? It talks about, and very extensively, on the tabernacle and the temple floor plan and all of the pieces of furniture, does it not? It talks about the Levitical priesthood and its function and its limitations. Then it also talks about, in chapter 11, which we've just finished, he talks about a host of Old Testament characters that a Hebrew person, whether saved or not saved, would have been extensively familiar with. So, I believe this was written to Jewish believers, and I believe that the audience to whom this was sent were those who were saved probably two, if not three, decades long. I believe some of the original people who saw Jesus, witnessed his life, and witnessed his passion. And if you disagree there, well, then I'll go so far as to say that the audience here is probably some of those first Jewish believers that you find being brought to Christ in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, following the day of Pentecost. And so these were Christian Jews, or Jews who were Christians, who had been walking with the Lord for a number of years. And now they were coming under some harsh persecution. And we're going to see more of that persecution mentioned in this 12th chapter. And so they were coming under a lot of pressure by their fellow countrymen, meaning those who were Jews in the flesh, okay, descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel, there in Judea, coming under harsh persecution and giving up Christ, going back under the law, under the weak and beggarly elements of this world. And those are Paul's words describing the old covenant or the old economy. Okay? And so he's telling them that if they do jettison away from Christ and go back under Moses and go back under the Levitical priesthood that was still in operation when this letter was written, because nowhere in this epistle does the human author even mention Jerusalem's destruction and the destruction of the temple, which did occur in AD 70 in the fall of that year by the hands of the Roman soldiers and their auxiliary armies who joined Titus in the attack on the city. And that Jewish war lasted exactly 3.5 years, the same time period that you find mentioned in the book of the Revelation, a period of 300 years. I mean, 3.5 years, excuse me. And so that's the target audience. Jewish believers coming under a lot of pressure by Judaizers and by those of friend and family, those in their respective cities and villages, who saw them walking away from Moses and walking away from the temple a ritualistic sacrificial system that was still in operation. And these people were holding on tenaciously to Christ as the Messiah, as the final and ultimate sacrifice and offering. There is no need to observe any of the Jewish holidays. Those were types and shadows of something much greater and much bigger, which Christ himself fulfilled. And so that is your target audience. So the book of Hebrews, then, I can say dogmatically, was not written to you and I initially nor directly. Now that may upset some of you, and you know, it's a free country, you can get mad all you want, but you're not a Hebrew Jewish believer living in the first century, are you? That was the target audience of this sermon slash letter. And so it was written to a specific people, but for you and I in the 21st century, it was written for us. We can still glean a whole lot by way of application. But none of us living in the 21st century right now are under any pressure, under any stiff persecution right now by anyone claiming to be a Jew to convert to Judaism and to go back under the law. Do you find that going on right now? Do you find Christians right now being hauled into local synagogues across America and being put on trial for being a Christian? You don't find that at all. But it was going on in the first century. Okay, leading up to the cities, leading up to 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And from that point on, Christianity now remains all by itself. Even the Roman Empire for a long time viewed Christianity as nothing more as a right-wing appendix to biblical Judaism. After the temple was destroyed and the city was destroyed and all of that ritualistic sacrificial system was wiped off the globe, the Roman Empire finally realized that this thing called the Way, those who are called Christians, are a distinct group of individuals, no longer tethered or attached to the temple and to biblical Judaism. Those chains were broken by the institution of the New Covenant. So with that in mind, chapter 12, verse 1. Heavenly Father, we now come into your presence to thank you for the day that you have granted. Thank you for the services we had earlier today as we considered some of the opening thoughts and meditations dealing with the biblical doctrine of the resurrection. Help us in the next couple of weeks, Lord willing, to continue to amplify and to expand on this doctrine of the bodily resurrection of Christ and our own bodily resurrection at the last day. We just simply ask you now to guide us, keep us faithful within the guardrails of the Old and the New Testament alone, in Christ's name. Amen. Wherefore, here we go again, we got that wherefore, or that habitual therefore on the part of the writer. So that means in order for you to appreciate what we are about to study, you got to go back, okay, and find where the last wherefore and therefore is mentioned, and then starting there and then ending at this wherefore, you have to read everything in between and get reacquainted with everything that the human penman here is telling you. Well, we don't have time for that. But I did give you a quick review just a few moments ago on the purpose of the book. It was to encourage and to strengthen Jewish believers in the first century who were considering going back under the law. And to do so would be apostasy, turning one's back on the truth and on Christ. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience, all the same word in the Greek. Patience is also translated continuance or endurance or perseverance, the race that is set before us. Now, who do you think this great cloud of witnesses that the Apostle Paul here is referring to when he says, wherefore seeing we also? Notice the pronoun, we. Now, those of you who don't like pronouns, let me educate you. When you see the pronoun we, okay, in English grammar, the human penman who was writing this to the Hebrew believers is including himself as part of the audience as well. He's writing to himself as well as to his intended audience. So he also includes himself with them as being surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Now, the Greek word that is translated in your Old English Bible, witness, comes from a Greek word where we get our English word, martyr, one who dies for the faith, martyrdom, okay? One who dies for the sake of the truth, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of being faithful to Christ. This individual gives the very last sacrifice that they can give, and that would be his or her life being surrendered, either on the mission field or probably in some Islamic country, and he or she is caught maybe passing out Bibles, and they bring that person down to Main Street and they lop off their heads. Okay, that is a martyr. And that's the same Greek word here that is used. The same Greek word is used of Jesus in the book of Revelation when Jesus refers to himself as the faithful witness or the faithful martyr. He too was a martyr for the truth in that sense. Well, I believe that the great witness, the great cloud of witnesses that the human penman refers to is everyone who was mentioned in chapter 11. Chapter 11. You have this great chapter 11 where you have all of these Old Testament saints. And we looked at the formula last time. So and so, by their faith, did such and such. They had a real, vibrant, living, transforming faith residing within them. And that faith was so real and so transforming them that they did something with that faith. They either built an ark to the saving of their family, or they brought down a giant, or they put to silence the hungry mouth of a lion, or they left one city and journeyed to another land that would eventually become their posterity's inheritance, things of that nature. These were men and women who had saving faith, genuine, transforming, saving faith, whereby it was demonstrated in their life. They bore fruit. They performed good works. And so here the Apostle Paul reminds his audience, okay, we've just left chapter 11. Therefore, or wherefore, seeing we, Christians living in the first century, are also compassed about or encircled about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight in the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with endurance or perseverance or patience the race that is set before us. The next thing I would like to bring to the table here is the fact that the Christian life is described metaphorically in the New Testament in several different ways. Here, for instance, the Christian life is likened to what? A race. Okay? You got a starting line, and then you got a finish line. And in between those two lines is the challenge of the race. Okay? Elsewhere, the scripture likens the Christian's life as a boxing match. In another instance, the Christian life is likened to a wrestling match. Then, the Apostle Paul, in his classic discourse in Ephesians chapter 6, I believe around verse 11 all the way down to verse 18, he likens the Christian life to a soldier clad in armor going off to war, or going off to fight. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, don't need to turn there, but as Paul is facing the conclusion of his own race, what does he say? I have fought a good fight, right? Waging a good warfare. He even admonishes young Timothy to wage a good warfare. And today, in many churches and in many denominations and in the lives of individual Christians, there is no desire to fight for anything other than getting the choice parking spot while going to church. Most Christians today are fighting for things that have no biblical or gospel relevancy at all. They will exert so much energy in order to get their way, or in order to be in first place, or to be first in line, but they're not willing to fight and to contend earnestly, like Jude tells us in verse 3 and 4 of his little letter, contend earnestly for the faith that was once and once for all delivered to the saints. So, beloved, do you find yourself contending on the color of carpet, or the color of painted walls, or the thickness of your padded pew, or are you fighting for the very life and soul of your church family by ensuring that only the truth is being preached? Only truth is being proclaimed. Only those who are in the trench when it comes to missions, that you are supporting bona fide individuals who have the call of God upon them, and they're in the trench fighting a battle where maybe you are not called to go to, but you are willing to support them financially, and you are willing to support them in your prayers. There are some things when it comes to the Christian life, beloved, that is worth fighting for. We need to fight in regards to the Bible. Is it the Word of God or is it not? Is it only 95% accurate and we got to trust the scholars to tell us what the other 5% might be or what it might say? You either have a perfect Bible in front of you now or you have a piece of trash. One or the other. You either have the inspired, preserved Word of the living God or, beloved, you're carrying around a book that contains no life. Are you willing to fight on the issue of the deity of Christ, His pre-existence as the Most High, Son of the Most Blessed, the Creator of all things? Are you willing to fight for the fact that He was born of a virgin, lived a holy life without guile, without blemish, without defect, without sin? Are you willing to fight for the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, or give it all different kind of definitions that are not found in the scriptures? Do you believe in the death of Christ and the shedding of the blood? If you don't believe in the shed blood of Christ, then the next time you observe the Lord's Supper, make sure your cup is bone dry. We celebrated the Lord's Supper this morning, and in our cup, there was a liquid representing the blood of Christ. So you either have a cup that is full of something, or your cup needs to be bone dry if you deny the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God. Do you fight for the church? What is the church? Is it a social club? Is it a place to hang out and pass out business cards? Is it a place to network and to make deals? Or is it the temple of the living God? 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15. It is either the ground and pillar of the truth, or it's nothing at all. It is either the bride of Christ. It is either that holy nation of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 to verses 9. Or what is it? What is the church of God to you? Is it something that you need to put your time and talent and treasure into it? Staying home and hiding behind four walls, that's not church. Church is where you gather together, where the people of God leave their homes and then they reassemble in another location to worship the true and living God. So, once again here, he likens the Christian life as a race. And then notice also, he uses this analogy, laying aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us or hinder us. Now, what is the imagery here? Well, it is quite obvious that the Apostle Paul, being not only a Jew, a Pharisee of the Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin in his former lifestyle or his former way of life. The Apostle Paul was born and raised in a free city. He was a Roman citizen because he was born in a city that was given a certain status in the Roman Empire that allowed him to become a Roman citizen and therefore endowed with Roman citizenship and the privileges and the responsibilities and the duties of being a Roman citizen. But besides that, the Apostle Paul was very familiar with the Greco-Roman world. And one of the things that the Apostle Paul could have easily witnessed in his day were the Olympic Games, or the games that were conducted in some Colosseum or some area where people would gather, just like today we have people who go to a stadium to watch a ball game. Well, they had sports events in the first century, just like we have them here today. And we are told that those who are in running long distance races, while they're in training, I've been told that they will put weights on their wrists and on their ankles, maybe 2 or 3 pounds on each wrist and on their ankles. And therefore, while they're practicing for the great day of the competition, they have to exert themselves so much in that running or in that sprinting, whatever, because of the weights. But on the day of the competition, the weights come off. And I've been told that those who've been practicing with those weights for a long period of time, when the weights finally come off and the person, you know, fires off the gun and go run, they feel like a feather. Why? They're no longer carrying that besetting weight. That's no longer a hindrance. They fly like a bird. They got this sense of feeling lighter because they don't have the weights that are holding them down. How about we listen to Matthew Henry in his commentary on this? Modern day commentaries are shallow. They're like cream puffs. Have you ever bitten into a cream puff? You got a little squirt of cream in the middle. But what do you notice when you open up a cream puff? You got all these holes. Here you are thinking that this is a solid object with all that nice white filling in it. You open up a cream puff and you get these cavities, these bubbles, right? And that's how like modern day commentaries, they're like a cream puff. They're like jello, okay? Non-flavored jello. They're shallow. They really don't challenge modern day Christians to even think, to even use their brain. They can read it, skim over it, and it's gone. But when you read those individuals who wrote 200, 300, 400 years, even going back to the Reformation, when you read some of those writings, beloved, you got to read slow because your mind is going to be taxed. One of my famous authors is A.W. Pink. And even him, he's a pretty good read. But even A.W. Pink, there are times and seasons where you have to slow down the velocity and read a little bit slower. Well, let me read to you what Mr. Matthew Henry says about this opening verse in chapter 12. Under the phrase, lay aside every weight, Matthew Henry writes the following. Listen carefully, please. All external and internal hindrances, lay aside all inordinate affection and concern for the body and the present life and world. Inordinate care for the present life or fondness of it is a dead weight upon the soul that pulls it down when it should ascend upwards and pull it back when it should press forward. It makes duty and difficulties harder and heavier than they would be. So this laying aside every weight, he's referring to the tug and the pull of the world. The cares, the concerns, the anxieties, the things that might come in and cause you and I to get distracted, to have our attention shifted elsewhere versus being focused on Christ. And you're going to see that in the second verse. Okay? This laying aside every hindrance and every weight that seems to beset us or causes us to not make the forward movement on our race, okay, causes us sometimes to stumble and to fall. It causes us to get discouraged, whereby we don't want to exert any more energy when it comes to our Christian duties and responsibilities. We have to lay that aside, just like those athletes in the first century, and maybe even today, who practice with the weights, but on the day of the competition, when it's a matter of either winning or losing, the weights have to come off. And now that runner has to be focused on his race. He has to focus on that finish line. He can't be looking back while he's running. You ever notice that when you're running in a good sprint, if you start turning, cranking your neck and looking behind you to see where everybody else is at, you know what happens? Two things. You're no longer running in a straight line. You begin to zigzag. And secondly, you slow down. And so, my dear Christian friends, you got to be careful that the world, the flesh, the devil, and even legitimate cares, things that we have to do every day, if we're not careful, those individual cares and anxieties will begin to weigh us down and cause us to get distracted, and our attention will be taken away from Christ, as you shall see in verse 2. And it's going to be focused on problems and concerns and worries and biting one's nail or wringing one's hands. Can't afford to do that here in the Christian race. Now, what does Matthew Henry say about running the race? Christians have a race to run, a race of service and of sufferings. Now, some Christians may like the idea of running a race to serve, but how many contemporary Christians today are ready and eager to run a race that leads to suffering, deprivation, being an inconvenience for the sake of the gospel? A course of active and passive obedience. This race is marked out both by the Word of God and the examples of the faithful servants of God. Now, what faithful servants was the writer of Hebrews referring his audience to in the opening line of chapter 12, verse 1? Chapter 11. Those individuals in chapter 11, they all had their respective races. They all had distractions and concerns and anxieties that came into their life that could either be a blessing or enable them to run better, or a distraction that would cause them to falter in that race. This race is marked out both by the Word of God and examples of the faithful servants of God, that a cloud of witness with which they are compassed about. This race must be run with patience and perseverance. Faith and patience are the conquering graces. Now, why is Paul admonishing them by chapter 12 to run with endurance and patience the race that is set before them? Well, I already alluded to that in my opening words. These guys were coming under persecution, and we're going to see that. I definitely promise you that in the remainder of chapter 12. These guys were coming under a lot of pressure to throw up their hands, jump off the bandwagon of Jesus, and go back under Moses, and go back under the temple system. Go back under the law. Put that yoke of bondage, which none of their forefathers could ever obey, put it back on and be shackled in bondage. Here the Apostle Paul is telling them, you don't have that option. That's a distraction. That is a weight. That harassment that you're getting, that persecution, maybe being ostracized from your village, maybe being removed from the family inheritance, okay? I can remember my father telling me back in the 50s and 60s, where my dad worked alongside Jewish individuals. And if a Jewish man married a Gentile woman, most cases either an Irish Catholic or an Italian Catholic, because he loved her, that family, if that marriage was then solidified, that Jewish boy, or the Jewish girl for that matter, if they married a non-Jew and married a Gentile, the family would hold a mock funeral with a casket and all the trimmings, even though the casket's empty. And they would literally bury that casket in a cemetery. In their mind, that daughter or that son was dead to them because they left the Jewish faith and married a non-Jew. Okay, but now what do you do with that? If it was a son, ostracized from the family, like the daughter, and whatever inheritance was coming your way down the pipeline was forfeited. Now, beloved, something similar to that was going on in the first century. You had Jewish believers attached to the temple system, hearing the gospel, getting truly saved, realizing Jesus was truly the Messiah. He fulfilled the law, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning all things pointing to him. And now the family finds out that you are now a Christian. You're a member of the way, or that way, which is heresy in their minds. We need you to come back. We need you to come to your senses. We need you to denounce Christ and come back under Moses right now. That was a heavy burden to bear in that first century. We can't appreciate that. But I think that's being played out today in many Islamic countries, where a Muslim man or a Muslim woman hears the gospel or picks up a Bible and begins to read, and God opens up their eyes and they realize that Jesus Christ was more than just a prophet, and that Muhammad is not the final revelator, that Jesus was all in all, and they cross that line and they become a believer. In many instances, beloved, some of the male members of that family have a moral obligation in their worldview in killing that brother or that sister who defects from the faith. An honor killing, it is called. So even to this day, something like that goes on quite frequently across the Muslim world. Now, here in America, maybe we're not shedding our blood right now, but no telling what might happen in the future. So Paul is telling them, you're in a race. You began that race when Christ saved you. And there's a finish line to this race. Your Christian experience is going to come to the end of the line. What did Paul say? I have finished my course. I have finished my race. I'm now willing and ready to be offered. Right? What did Peter in Acts chapter 10? Listen carefully. In Acts chapter 10, when Peter is preaching to Cornelius and his household, Peter reminds them of the ministry of John the Baptist. And what did Peter say? That John the Baptist finished his course. And the Greek word there in Acts chapter 10 that is translated course in the Authorized Version is a word that actually means race. John the Baptist ran his race, and he ran it well. True, he lost his head over it, but he ran his race, and he ran it well. Okay? What else does Matthew Henry here say? This race must be run with patience and perseverance. Faith and patience are the conquering graces, and therefore must be always cultivated and kept, get this, in lively exercises. Lively exercises. So, beloved, when it comes to being a Christian, modern-day Christianity is so soft. It's soft as pudding. It is so weak, like overcooked spaghetti noodles. You can take it and throw it against a wall and it won't even attach itself to the wall. It drops right to the ground. Modern day representations of Christianity in most churches and in most denominations today is nothing but an empty cream puff. No substance, no body. There's nothing there but bubble holes when you open up a cream puff. Nothing but empty cavities that contain nothing. Here is first century Christianity. This is where the rubber meets the road. Okay? Paul says what? Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now you see the word weight comes from a Greek word that means that which is a hindrance or that which is a burden. Burden. So easily beset us. See the word easily? Comes from a Greek word, get this, that means competitor. A competitor. And so these distractions, these things that the world and the flesh and the devil try to throw at us to get us sidetracked in our race, they're competitors. Well, Peter talks about the devil as a roaring lion seeking whom he may pounce upon. And we are told to resist the devil steadfast, what? In the faith. The Apostle Paul talks about beating and buffeting the air and bringing his body into subjection, lest he be a reprobate. Things of that nature. Jesus went so far as to say, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. It's best to enter into heaven handicapped than to go to hell fully intact. Now there he was speaking metaphorically, but he was speaking in such a way to emphasize the seriousness. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. So, sin is a competitor. The devil is a competitor. The drumbeat of the world is a competitor. Laziness is a competitor. Apathy is a competitor. Indifference is a competitor. How many people today call themselves Christians and they're so indifferent when it comes to defending the truth and standing for something in regards to Bible truth? And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, get this. Notice the context flow. Hebrews 11, you got this gray cloud of witnesses up there in the bleachers. And the writer of Hebrews delineates to some great degree these individual heroes of chapter 11. Looking unto Jesus, continual tense, looking, ongoing, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, in essence implying Jesus had a race that he had to run, endured the cross, there's perseverance, there's continuance, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So notice, in chapter 11, you got all these Old Testament heroes, male and female. Chapter 12, verse 1 opens up, wherefore, right? Wherefore, seeing we are encircled with this huge entourage of Old Testament heroes, now you in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, looking now to Jesus. Because see, he ran his race. And did not Jesus have a host of competitors? Was he not tempted by the devil 40 days and 40 nights without food, without fellowship, without any kind of friendship on a human level? Was he not hounded and harassed by the religious establishment who begged to see a sign? Show us a sign. Do this. Do a trick. Do a miracle. Did they not harass him with questions? Not in order to learn or to have their understanding broadened. They were asking questions to tempt him and to entrap him in his words. Was not Peter, unbeknownst, being a competitor in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus finally begins to unveil to them his passion, which was soon to arrive, what was Peter's response? God forbid that you go to the cross and die. Never let it be so. And what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, devil. Was not Judas Iscariot a competitor? Was there not times and seasons when the covenant people of God wanted to kill Jesus, throw him off a cliff, grab the stones? Did they not accuse him of being a wine bibber? Did they not accuse him of doing the miracles by the power of Beelzebub? Are you listening to me? Were they not competitors? Were they not thrown in his pathway to cause him to stumble and not go to the cross? Yeah. On that human level. And so what are we told to do? Looking unto Jesus, who is the Alpha and the Omega of our faith. He is the beginning and the end. He is the A to the Z. Who, for the joy that was set before him, meaning there was a race for even Jesus to run. There was a pathway for Jesus to trod. That was set before him, endured the cross. Yes, beloved, crucifixion was extremely painful. We get our English word, excruciating. We get that from the Latin, and the X means out of the cross. In Latin, excruciation means out of the cross. The pain and the torment and the misery and the drudgery of such a brutal way to die. In Latin, we get that English word and it means out of the cross. Despising the shame. Oh, beloved, crucifixion was quite a shameful ordeal. And is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, beloved, according to the closing portion of verses 2, Jesus is a king right now. He don't need to come to earth and sit on a throne there in the city of Jerusalem. He's seated now at the Father's right hand. That's what your Bible says. Now, you may choose to be blind and not see it willfully. Well, you may take that option, but it's not going to cut mustard on the day of your judgment. It says quite plainly, Jesus, okay, that my Savior, has sat down at the right hand of God. That's where he is positionally. And what did he tell his disciples when he gave them the Great Commission? All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Okay? He is a king now. His kingdom is on this planet. And what did Jesus say about the kingdom? The kingdom of God is within you. If I, by the finger of God, he said, cast out devils, then the kingdom of God has come to you. So he's a king. He presides over his kingdom. And if you are truly saved, truly born again, how does one enter the kingdom, by the way? Well, according to Jesus in John chapter 3, verses 3 to 5, you only enter that kingdom, my dear friend, not because you have a kingdom card. No, you have to be born from above. And if you preach that men and women must be born again now in order to be saved, then you're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Some people don't believe that kingdom even exists. I believe the kingdom is a reality right now in the hearts of his people. Christ is king now, not tomorrow, not 5 or 6,000 years down the pipeline. Christ reigns now in the heart of his people. Is he not the head of the church? Right? Is he not the head of the church? Is he not called the first and the last? Is he not called Alpha and Omega? Is he not called the author and the finisher of our faith? How much more do you need to be convinced that Jesus Christ is not only Lord and Savior, but he's high priest and king as well? And so, my dear friend, can I encourage you to run your race? Run it well. Run it faithfully. And anything, any competitor that would hinder you or distract you or cause you to look behind and begin to zigzag in your path or to slow down, may I encourage you to be discerning enough to identify it as the competitor and to simply brush it aside and run with endurance the race that is set before you. Amen.